All right. I have a lozenge. That might go in this direction. I'm not sure, but if it does, it's relative, so it's okay. We are doing 1 Samuel chapter 5. Bauer originally wanted to do this. He wanted to include it, and there's just no way. We like to, because it's a narrative, we like to be able to spread it out because we don't want to, you know, just cut these little stories in sections too small, because eventually everybody's going to say, are we ever going to get out of that book? You know, that kind of thing. But this chapter, Bauer asked if I could do this. And it's a chapter where, and I think we need to remember these things. Scripture always points to the Lord, always points to Jesus. It eventually gets there. There are also lessons for us, lessons for our lives, lessons for us to learn from. And we're going to look at some of those lessons. We're going to look at idols today. We're going to look at what are idols in our lives. We're going to look at that as well. But we also want to look at how people struggle with this kind of thing, how the Philistines, what they had to deal with, those poor people. We're going to look at that as well. So there's a lot to do, and hopefully very quickly. So I'm going to pray before I read the passage. And I'm also going to pray that my voice holds up. So let's pray. So Father, thank you. As we look at your word, the word of God, the inerrant word of God, Lord, that's living and active. It teaches us. It shows us things. It can mold our lives in ways that we never expected. So we ask now that as we look into your word, Lord, that you would help us to receive from you by your Spirit, that you'd speak to our hearts today. I also pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able to communicate clearly and quickly. So, Lord, that this message would come through in a way that would be effective. Thank you, Lord, that in our weakness we're made strong in you. So, Lord, bless this time. Bless this message. Bless the reading of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 5, it's verses 1 through 12. Starting at verse 1, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, put him back in his place. But when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off in the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God, the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of God of Israel be brought down to Gath." So they brought the Ark of God, the God of Israel, there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Fascinating story. Not one of your most positive, lovely stories, but it was interesting. And there are a lot of interesting lessons to be learned here. So we're going to dive right into here. First of all, the main point of this is it's only by knowing God that we can know the purposes of God. It's only by knowing God that we can know the purposes of God for our lives. We're going to look at three different things. We're going to look at a victory or defeat. That's the first point, a victory or defeat. Second point is God can take care of himself. I think he can. And then the last point is know what you have. Okay, so victory or defeat. Now, have you ever thought that you wanted something and you thought this was a great thing and I really want this. This is something I really want. But once you got it, you found out it was a real nightmare. It just did not go well. It didn't work out the way you thought it was going to be. And it reminds me of a story, and if you're my age, you probably dealt with this story in school when you were a kid. But O. Henry wrote a short story called The Ransom of Red Chief. And in this story, there are these two criminals that decide they are going to kidnap the boy of this rich man and hold him for ransom for $2,000. And so they kidnap this boy. Little did they know, this boy's a little terror, and he is a real pain in the neck. So they have him for a while. They say, we want $2,000. They don't get anything. They don't hear, nothing's going on. So they're going, wow, well, let's lower it because this kid's getting to be a pain. Let's lower the price. They lower it to $1,500. Nothing. It's not going to pay it. It gets worse and worse. The kid is such a pain in the neck that finally they contact the father. They said, we will give you $250 if you'll take him back. And that's how the story ends. But this sort of reminds me that God is not, let's not personify God as the kid who's a real pain in the neck, but he was a pain to the Philistines. He caused them to suffer. There was a lot going on in their lives. See, the Philistines thought they hit the jackpot. When they captured the ark, they said, this is it. We have arrived. The God of Israel, they thought. The one who defeated Egypt, parted the Red Sea. What a prize. What a prize that is. They bring the ark from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And, you know, they didn't just park the ark somewhere or put it in a warehouse. They put it in their temple. They put it in a place, actually, it was a place of respect. He said, this is a big deal. We're going to put it in the temple with our God. I mean, that's huge. That's probably some of the problem. There's some insight there. The problem is they treated God like any other idol. Let's just move him in the temple, just like every other idol we could have. And that's real. The first night that they received all of this and they got the ark into the temple, they probably slept really well that night. They probably said, this is great. Look what we've done. We have the God of Israel tucked away in our temple. Of course, the next day, they get up. Dagon's on the floor, face down before the ark of the Lord, kind of like he's worshiping. So the priests of Dagon, they go and they set him back up again. The next day, they think, okay, well, maybe there was a tremor or something. Who knows what went through their head. The next day they go in, Dagon's on the floor again, face down, head cut off, hands cut off. Kind of puts a damper on your day, you know? You're going in. Someone said that's where the term Dagonet came from. When they went in, I'd see that. But anyway. But, people said, don't say that. And his head and his hands were cut off. But you think about it, it puts the whole aspect of an idol into perspective. And if you look at Psalm 115, and Psalm 115 is just an amazing psalm when it comes to this, because it points to the Lord, first of all, but then it gives us an education about idols. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, they do not see, ears, but they do not hear, noses, and they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them," this is interesting, "those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So if we look back at in Ashdod, they have this sightless, voiceless, feelingless idol falling down, breaking apart, and it's something that they never anticipated that it would happen. You see, idols can't do anything on their own. This is the first thing. We're going to talk about idols a couple of times here today. But idols can't do anything on their own. They're subject to something else, whom the creator or the atmosphere or whatever. They're affected by the things around it. Now I'm going to be just a bundle of positivity here, okay? What is the thing in your life that you thought, if I just have this, all's going to be good, all's going to be better, all's going to look great, life is going to be easier? Have you ever had that? Have you ever? I've done that. I mean, over the years, there are times, oh, if I just had this situation. Take money, for instance. I think money's a big one. Money's easy to worship. I mean, it's just one of those things, it gives back. You get money, you can send it out, and it gives back to you. You know, you think that it has something good. We can worship it, we can love it, we can spend it. We certainly can spend it, but we can also lose it. We can lose it, bad investments, stock market, bad choices. It's always going out. The job of your dreams, if that's your ideal, you can lose it. I've lost jobs before. If I don't preach more quickly, I may lose another one. Our houses, we can lose. Health, we can lose, as we all know. Maybe our reputation, you know, we think our reputation's so important. We can lose our reputations. One mistake or one bad comment, we can lose our reputation. Now, try to see if you can grasp this, because I was reading this over this morning over and over again, and I want to make sure it's clear. Reliance on something that has to rely on something else is not worth putting in the place of God. Does that make sense? Reliance on something that has to rely on something else is not worth putting in the place of God. It's not worth banking your life on it. It's not going to last. It's not going to do it. It's not worth putting in a place of honor or worship or reliance. It is subject to something else. And if it is something that's subject to someone or something else, it's flawed. If there's something out there that's subject to something else, it's flawed. There's no other way to look at it. It's not eternal. It will not last. When the thing you put all your reliance upon loses its head and its hands, its value, its pleasure, it brings us to a realization in ourselves that our stuff has no stability. We cannot have stability in our things, our stuff, our desires. And that's what the Ashdodites were finding out. Their plan wasn't working. This wasn't going to work. So they get upset. They're worried about it. They're concerned about it. So they send it to Gath. Those of Gath end up sending it to Ekron. Let me say this. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But let me say this. Victory without God may be short-lived. It may give you a good night's sleep, but it's not eternal and it's not certain. True victory can only be found in God. Bottom line, that's what it is. So let's look at the second point. God can take care of himself, which is the title of the message too. We need to rely on our Creator, our God, Jesus Christ. We need to rely on him. The one that when mankind was lost, when mankind was blind, spiritually blind, when mankind was dead in his trespasses and sins, God sent his Son to fix things. He did that by giving his life. Jesus gave his life. And this is a big thing here. He gave his life. And he didn't give his life for his own gratification. See, this is something that we need to realize, and I think we need to personalize this in a much greater way. He didn't give his life for his own gratification. That wasn't the purpose. For his own glory. He wasn't just doing it for that. He didn't give his life for a cause. I mean, all of us, we'll take up any old cause that comes along, and we'll just rally against something. We think that's a fun thing to do. He didn't do that for a cause. He gave his life for you. He gave his life for me. And he did it for the individual, and he did it out of love. That was the motivation behind it all. It was his love for us. We worry a lot about our individuality, our desires, the mark that we can make on the world. And Jesus said, I'm giving my life for you. How should that affect us? And he did. He conquered death. He ascended to heaven. He's preparing a place for those who believe in him. And he's coming back. I mean, these are things we need to keep at the forefront of our lives. We need to be looking at these things on a much more regular basis. But doesn't that sound like a God that can take care of himself? If he can take care of us, he can certainly take care of himself. So God wasn't being held captive by the Philistines. You can't put God in a box. All you got, really, to the Philistines, the ark was a gold box. It was symbolic of something that happened years before that. He begins, you see, what God starts to do is he begins to do something. Because you can't hold God captive. God is going to take care of himself. Verses 6 and 7, it says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they were terrified and afflicted. They realized there's more to this whole God thing than they realized. They're terrified. They're afflicted. Terrified here in the Hebrew, it means ravaged or stunned, stupefied, horrified, unexpected. I mean, there's just a realm of emotions that take place. And it brought a reality and a perspective that they hadn't considered before. They are not in control. They're not in control of their situation. Have you ever been in a place where you are totally surprised. Now, I'm not talking about a good surprise. I'm talking about a bad surprise. Aren't I just a positive bundle today? This is like a surprise that was just totally unexpected. It's not in a good way. What's the first thing you usually do to yourself? I mean, think about that. What's the first thing you usually do? First thing I do is I react. I usually react. I usually want to change the situation. I want to make it better. I want to remove the trouble. Well, that's common, human nature. What we should be doing is praying, but that's beside the point. We want to change the situation. That's what the people of Ashdod wanted to do. Let's send this thing away. We don't want it here. I know, Gath. Let's send it to Gath. Now, these are relatives of theirs in Gath. These are fellow Philistinians. I make that up. People of Palestine. We want to send it over there. So they gathered the authorities, the Lord of the Philistines, and they said, okay, let's send it to Gath. Now, Gath was 12 miles away. Now, these are people that have been stricken with tumors, and they have to put this on a cart, probably, but they have to walk beside it for 12 miles, however long that's going to take them, and take it to Gath. They're already stunned. They're already stupefied. They're already horrified, and then they have all these tumors. And now they're bringing it to Gath. But look at verse 8. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But, I love that, but, after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Ashdod was terrified and afflicted. Now these guys have great panic and afflicted with tumors on young and old. So that's what happened, this great panic. The Lord was against the city. Have you ever had that panic look? Not a kind of panic like you forgot your homework. Have you ever had that panic? I don't know if you've had that. Like, you forgot your homework, or you forgot you had a meeting. You know, and sometimes you'll panic about that a little bit. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's an oops. That's not a panic. That's an oops. Or you left your kid at Storyland. You know, that can be a... I don't know what it is. Almost every family in New Hampshire that I know has left a kid at Storyland for some reason at one time or another. And you have to go back and get them. But the kid's usually standing in a mirror looking at themselves, you know, so it's not anything big. But this was a big panic. The word panic defined here. The ESV translates the word panic. It's a fuller meaning than that. It's a wider range. It has a sense of destruction and trouble, frustration, confusion. The New American Standard translates it confusion. A state of confusion happens. There's disturbance and turmoil, a feeling of unease or embarrassment or awkwardness. The conquerors of the people of God were very embarrassed that now this ark that they're carrying around is beating them up, basically. They're feeling awkward. They're feeling confused. This is underlying sense of destruction that's happening. There's physical problems happening in their lives. A sense of impending doom. It's not good. So they send it to get from Gath. They decide, let's go to the next place. They send it to Ekron, verses 10 through 12. So they sent the ark to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, news travels fast, right? Soon as the ark of God comes to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. Wow, didn't take long. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there is a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. See, things are getting worse as they keep moving the ark. They're thinking this will help us. And no, now people are dying as well as getting tumors. 22 miles away from Gath to Ekron, they didn't just have to go 12. Now they have to travel 22 miles to move the ark from Gath to Ekron. It's not a drive like to the grocery store or let yourself drop something off at somebody's house. They had to bring this ark all the way there. And they're concerned, they're worried on the way. And then they bring it into the city in this deathly panic. Not just an emotional one, but people were dying as a result of it. And if you didn't die, you were struck with tumors. That's always fun, isn't it? Okay. It's kind of what I would call a bad day. I think that's where I was thinking. But it did something about their understanding of God, who God is. They want to send the ark back. They know that there's something special. You see, God can take care of himself. We as a people, this is something that came to my mind. We as a people often feel like we have to defend God. We have to defend our faith. They have courses on apologetics, on the defense of the faith, and I took them in college. And yeah, I mean, you can debate theology all you want, and that's all good. Bottom line is, I'm not saying we shouldn't discuss theology with people, but bottom line is, God can defend himself. God can take care of himself. We get so concerned about all kinds of other things that we forget what God has told us to do, and that's to know God, to pray, to make disciples, to share the gospel, and to love one another. That's what we're called to do. And baptize. We are to know God and do what he calls us to do. And rest assured, God can take care of himself. Let's look at the third point. Knowing God is more than having God. Did I change that point? Yep. Knowing God is more than having God. There's a difference between knowing God and having an idol. An idol, again, is something that's created. It usually makes you feel better. If we make something an idol, if it's real important to us, because we can make anything an idol. I almost brought this. I have this plaque that I was given. I'm not even going to tell you what it was for. But it says so many nice things about me and how great I am. And I looked at it and I said, what in the world? Are these people blind? What are they seeing in this? And they were being very kind and very gracious, very nice, and I appreciated it. I have awards that I have won, and you're going to say, well, Dave, why are you telling us this if it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter. I have awards that I've won, like for when I was with FedEx, that they sit in a box in the basement, and I could care less about them. They don't mean anything, because that is not my idol. What we do, how we behave, what our goals are, we should not idolize to such a degree that it pushes God out of the way. And that's what happens. Knowing God is more than like having a God. We don't want to be focusing on it. We don't want to make that idol the purpose of our life, the fulfillment of our life, the direction of our life. My question to you is, what do you focus on? Do you focus on God? Or are there a lot of little idols that are sitting out there What do you put your trust in to make you feel better, to make you feel a little more secure? I don't know if any of you are aware of this, but Roxanne and I like to plant things. I don't know if any of you are aware of that a lot. But we planted all the flowers over at the parsonage, and we take care of the flowers around here. One of the things with planting is you have to take care of weeds. You have to take care of things you don't want. And there's a particular tree that's around. I won't even try to pronounce the Latin name, but it's called the Tree of Heaven. Other people call it the Tree of the Other Place. The Tree of Heaven is one of these trees that is fast growing. It came from China. It is just widespread across North America. It's an invasive species. We have a few of them. I can point them out to you sometime out there. They're much taller. I mean, we're talking like 25 feet tall. We've got some that are out there in the woods. But they like to grow around here. Their root structure is lateral, so they're always growing across the ground, and then they pop up. They keep popping up, and they keep popping up, and then they do tap roots. They go down, and they keep spreading. So if you go up to one and you say, "Oh, Tree of Heaven," and you rip it, you're only going to get some of it anyway. And then tomorrow when you go by, there'll be one sitting right there going, you know, that's what he does. Tree of Heaven. That's the way idols can work. That's the way they can laterally move in our lives, and they can start to adjust. Personal idols are like that. They're easy to tap into. Too often we think we need our idols. Whatever gives us comfort, we have to look at, well, I'm not saying we don't have fun, we don't rest, but don't make it an idol. Don't make it an idol. What I do, and I have to do this a lot, and I think it's something we do have to do a lot if we want to deal with these things, but it's easy. But on a regular basis, I evaluate, okay, where is my trust? Where is my trust? Is it in God, or am I trusting in something else? And then I evaluate my faith. How faithful am I? Is my faith growing? Am I continually going? And that helps me to weed out the Tree of Heaven that's growing in my life. See, the danger in society today is that we can get all these idols, and we love to be associated with things. We love to be a part of things. Things are important to us. Nationalities. If you're a certain nationality, you think this is a great thing. This is important to me. I'm half Jewish. Whoopee! You know, it doesn't matter. I'm an American. That's important. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I'm telling you, we can get caught up in that becomes our idol. Those kinds of things can become our idol. I'm not saying you can't be a Republican. I'm not saying you can't be a Democrat. I'm not saying you can't be an American. But don't be an idol worshiper. We can say a lot of things about Christian affiliation. I remember years ago, I've told this story before. Years ago, Roxanne and I took my cousin to a McDonald's. She was a pretty single girl. She was in her late teens, early 20s. And we were sitting there at McDonald's. Some guy came up to us, and he just sat down next to her because he thought she was cute. And she was cute. She was related to me. What do you expect? And so I'm thinking, what do I do? This was just after I became a Christian. I'm going, what do I do with this guy? Because I was hoping to talk to my cousin about the Lord. So I look at the guy, and he was just kind of this scruffy guy, you know, kind of like Christian. And and I kind of looked at him, and I said, hey, are you a Christian? And he looks at me, and he's going, no, I'm Catholic. And I said, well, let me tell you about Jesus. He said, see ya. And he just took off, which was exactly what I was hoping was going to happen. But anyway, A lot of times we identify with something. We identify as, and we don't fully understand what it means. We can say, oh, no, I'm Catholic. Well, do you even understand what that means? He was confirmed in the Catholic Church, probably. We can say a lot about that. We can say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I pray before dinner. Usually it's the bigger meal of the day, but I pray for it anyway. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I brought food to the potluck. I'm a Christian. Thank God that you brought food. I gave money. I put money in the basket. I'm affiliated. We have to ask ourselves, is our affiliation with Christianity about belonging to something or because we know who God is? See, that's the question. Do I know Jesus? Jesus cares about our relationship with him. Do we care about our relationship with him? The biggest problem with Eli's sons was they did not know the Lord. The biggest problem with the Philistines is that they did not know the Lord. The biggest problem with society today is they do not know the Lord. Jesus, when he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus had just finished explaining to the disciples about life and trial and about peace. I really appreciated Bauer's prayer in the middle of worship. I thought it was very good. But he's talking about how there would be tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. In John 17, 1 through 3, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words about life and trials, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you. That they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have to know God. Thinking you have God without knowing God does not benefit you at all. Just because we think we have God does not mean we know God. Now, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, I believe that you know God. You understand the gospel. That's what knowing God is, receiving it by faith, accepting what Jesus has done for us. That is knowing God, but I believe that we can know him more. And I think that's a goal, a job, to get to know the one who wants to be friends with us. Friends with Jesus, you can't beat that. And it was Jesus' desire to have that kind of relationship. John 15. This is my commandment, that I love you, that you love one another, and I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you so that you will love one another. As Christians, we've been given information, a lot of information. We've been given opportunity for the purpose of bearing fruit, a fruitful life. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's a good thing. And to love one another. The word love there, defined, it means to welcome. It means to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. You know, when we gather together for the meal afterwards, we're supposed to welcome one another, to entertain. Of course, I can be very entertaining. I can get out by juggling balls or whatever, make mouth sounds. You know, all kinds of good things. We can be fond of one another and care for one another and dearly love one another. Because that's what doing life is all about together. That's what it is. The key to all that is we have to know God. And if you don't know God, you can. It's by asking God to come into your life, to be the Lord of your life, to ask for forgiveness of your sins, and to commit your life to Him. So we have lessons in this chapter. Learn about God and know Him. The more you get to know God, the more you're going to get to know about yourself. And the more you understand the gospel, the more all that fits together and flows together, so that you understand that you are gospel-centered because of what Jesus did on the cross, that we can have a relationship with Him. There is victory for those that know God. We also know that God can take care of Himself. He also takes care of us. We just need to get to know Him. So let's pray. So, Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your really creative way that You bring about Your history, how You work, how You teach us about Yourself. But, Lord, You've also taught us about ourselves. So we ask, Lord, that You would help us to know You more. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a greater understanding of who You are. And, Lord, that we would lay aside the things that really have become idols in our lives and put You in their place where You belong. But we thank You, Lord, for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.